Our scripture for this morning is on the back of your bulletin. It's also the scripture for last week, but as Laura has said, we're conservationists. We're keeping the bulletin, and we know that all of you approve of that. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and next week we go to the last two. There are two more. That's good news for you. Next week we move on to verse 23. All of that is there. It's sometimes interesting how Scripture is broken in the verses, but that was done a long, long time ago, and nobody ever got over it. Then Matthew, the 25th chapter, one of the stories of Jesus is so instructive, beginning with verse 14, 25:14. Again, he said, because he'd already talked about this concept, but this was to get it even further into the minds of those to whom he was speaking. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag. And this is the NIV that I'm reading, the New International Version. If you're reading out of your own Bible, it may be a little bit different, but it usually says talents. Gave 1 10 talents, or 5 talents, and 1 2 talents, and so forth. At that time, a talent or a bag of gold, as this scripture puts it, is worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wage. Imagine that. 1 talent worth 20 years of a day worker's wages. Not a day, a year's worth. 20 years worth. So he gave each of them a bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And you know the rest of the parable, the rest of that story. You know, I was thinking about this season of Lent that we're now embarking on, with, of course, 1 week of delay in our observance, which was last week. But this, we're embarking on Lent for us as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lent is a lot about remembering. So let's remember a bit together for a minute or two here. As a reminder to all of us, for instance, Lent is generally, as an observed concept among Christians, a 40-day period of prayer with emphasis on repentance and emphasis on our human mortality. Of course, since we were snowed out of the Ash Wednesday service several days ago on the 10th and snowed out again for last Sunday's worship services and last Sunday's Sunday school, thought I'd mention that we do have Sunday school, we've already passed 10 days of Lent. In a large number of different expressions of the Christian faith, when I say different expressions of the Christian faith, I'm talking about other denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, any of these expressions of the Christian faith, the concept of fasting and other ways of giving up something for Lent are observed. And I want to suggest to you that instead of thinking of things to give up for Lent, why don't you think of giving those things up as a privilege, as something to look forward to. Now, sometimes we decide that we're going to give up something that we like that really is not terribly inconsequential. I'm giving up Oreos for Lent. And it'll be okay if I eat Oreos after Lent. But there are other things. People give up smoking cigarettes. People give up wasting time. People give up all kinds of things so that they have kind of a new way of doing things. And sometimes we think, oh, you know, I have to give this up. And oh, that's going to be so hard. Think of it as a privilege that you get to give up something that you should not be doing in the first place. Don't buy any more Oreos, Sue. She knows I'm not going to do that. Such actions as giving up are to serve as they have an actual purpose, and that is to serve as a daily reminder of the Lenten emphasis on your spiritual life, on prayer and penance and our earthly mortality. And so you see, I see those things as being things that, as we dwell on them, they're positives, not negatives. Ash Wednesday, the starting date of Lent, as I've mentioned, was Wednesday the 10th. And our usual observance of that here at Boskydale was negated by cold and snow and ice and actually negated by certain things that are really the opposite of burned ashes of Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. Kind of the opposite of it as you think of it. Ash Wednesday is a practice that was formalized somewhere between 800 and 1000 AD. And that's a long period of time, but they've never really quite nailed it down. But in Roman Catholic Church, Ash Wednesday came to mean what it is to those of us who have followed along. It's a placing of ashes on the head to remind us that we need to mourn in our repentance. We need to mourn about those sins we've had. And we need to think with the ashes about our mortality here on earth. Also became the symbol of the start, Ash Wednesday did, of the 40 days of Lent. And the inspiration of 40, of course, has its significance in many biblical contexts. In the Old Testament, several times. And you can think of them. You know, 40 days of rain. 40 days for Elijah in the wilderness. And of course, especially as we move past the Old Testament into the New Testament, the 40 days of the desert temptations of Jesus. And so as most of you know, the Sundays during Lent are excluded from other practices of Lent, including the counting of a number of 40 days. Those six Sundays just don't count in those 40 days. And that's because Sundays are all days in the Christian faith, a day of celebration of the resurrection of the Lord and the joy of newness of life everlasting, rather than the morning of the days of Lent. And so we see Sundays that way. And then finally, I want to give you one more fact about Lent. The word Lent is translated from various places. It means something like spring. And we're all ready for spring, aren't we? Even though this weekend surely seems as though spring has already arrived. And speaking of spring, That is a time when we celebrate the new life that we see springing up all around us. And I know we've got a few more weeks to go, but I'll bet you've been seeing some of the evidences of spring coming, like I have. Several spots around my yard, I'm seeing green shoots of some of the spring flowers already breaking ground. You know, the daffodils starting up and crocus startups and that sort of thing. And so putting that into spiritual terms, as the preachers like to do, I'm happily reminded by spring of the joy of the new birth that comes to everyone who becomes a new follower of Christ. Now, the new birth that is a new creation comes into the new believer's life. It is a new creation of a new person, by the dawning of an absolute commitment to Jesus as the Messiah of God. That birth into new life is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure we teach this enough to place enough emphasis on it, but the new birth is the beginning of God's work within us, rather than being a time of fullness and completeness or the crowning climax of God's work in us. It's just the beginning. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes into us, given to us, as Jesus said he would, given to us by Jesus through God, and then the Holy Spirit begins a lifelong work within us, working as much and as hard as we will allow him to work. So we have those reminders. We're getting some this morning because reminders are good for us. A reminder of what I've just said about Jesus saying that he and the Father would give us the Holy Spirit is from John 14:26. This says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said of you, said to you." So following that new birth experience, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3:3, when he said, "Verily, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. They have a new birth." And the Holy Spirit enters into our body and our mind and our heart and our soul in the new birth. The Holy Spirit then dwells within each believer's heart to grow us spiritually and to be in the process of producing a growing Christ-like character. He, the Holy Spirit, begins the start of the full growth of this Christ-like character by filling the basket of our life with fruit. Far away better than. And I'm sorry, Rose, but I know you agree with me. Far away better than the fruit from Life's Market. Instead of good apples and good peaches, the Holy Spirit comes to pour God's fruit of love into our hearts to enable us to live by the principle of love. And he grants us the fruit of joy of Christ and makes living a glowing, joyful life possible for us. And he produces the fruit of peace by continually working with us to establish right and harmonious relationships with God and with other people and in all of the events of life. And he teaches us with the fruit of patience, a quality of deliberation, so that we might get along with ourselves and get along with others. He instills much fruit of kindness within us so that we will want to do thoughtful and generous acts for others. And he develops an abiding goodness fruit in us, that we might be a bright like light of Christ-like example to others. Well, that's almost a basket full. Six wonderful aspects of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But of course, there's more. And of course, as I've tried to emphasize, all of those aspects are wrapped up in a oneness in the fruit of the Spirit, not as individual fruits. The part of the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to consider today is the fruit of faithfulness, the seventh portion of the fruit. Indeed, in faithfulness, faithfulness to, faithfulness for God, there is great reward, as Jesus taught in the parable of our text from Matthew 25 this morning. Not reward in bags of gold or a number of years' worth of what you've earned in your daily work here on earth, but in a reward that counts, the great reward of life eternal in heaven with your loving Heavenly Father. Faithfulness, a vital part of the gracious fruit of the Spirit, sounds like something we should know a lot more about. Because God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is faithful. Because of that, His children should develop this trait of what is in Christ's likeness. The Lord wants to help us to become faithful. That is, He wants to help us to become dependable and trustworthy and honest and reliable Christian people. And if it's that important to us, if it is so important to us, shouldn't we be concerned about how to achieve faithfulness? Or on the other hand, are we to be concerned or anxious about how do you get it part? I think we need to think about this. And here's a hint. Don't worry. The Holy Spirit is going to work on that, on developing your faithfulness by His power, not by yours. So I think we should start to understand it at the origin of faithfulness, where faithfulness has its beginning, nothing less than the full faithfulness of God. God is the faithful God. Paul's teaching to the church begins when he was writing to the Corinthian church. It begins with the foundation of the faithfulness of God upon which they can put their full dependence. Listen to his powerful and easily understandable teaching as he begins his first letter to them, his first epistle, and of course, not only to them, but to all of us Christians down through the ages. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, 5, 7 through 9. He said, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end. God is faithful." If you want to go back over that, go to 1 Corinthians and start with the first chapter. God, Paul affirms, is the definition, the exact model of faithful. But long before Paul, and as a teacher of what Paul came to know as a Jew about God, Moses affirmed the faithfulness of God. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, the 9th verse, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Another authentically reliable teacher from centuries before him who impressed Paul was the great prophet Jeremiah. And the book of Lamentations is generally, and probably rightly so, attributed to Jeremiah. And within the fluctuation that you find in the book of Lamentations, fluctuation between despair and renewed hope, he writes of this as a prophet, like Moses. he affirms the reliability of the God of Israel. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23. That's a sentiment we love to sing in hymn number 196 in our hymnal. Great is thy faithfulness. God's word and his children's testimony through the ages indicate that he will dependably, faithfully continue to fulfill every task, every promise that he has ever begun. And he's not separate, Jesus' son, that is. But because of the history of his coming to earth, we often consider Jesus Christ the Son as additional when we think of God. So as Jesus the Nazarene was, and as the risen Christ is, the Messiah Christ is faithful. The Apostle John begins his book of the Revelation saying he is writing to the seven churches of the province of Asia. And in verse 5, chapter 1, he says the word is also from, as he puts it, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is the faithful witness. Jesus came to us to bear witness to the truth about God and about life and about eternity, and thus in human form was faithful in that faithfulness to his Heavenly Father's purposes for sending him. And during this time of Lent, this preparation for what we call the time of the Passion of Christ, we observe that faithfulness to his mission, Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. He did so faithfully, even though he knew this would lead him in only a few days to a crown of thorns, a cross, a darkly cold tomb. Paul pointed out to the Philippian church that because of Christ's utter faithfulness to the point of death, that Jesus the Son has been highly exalted to the position of the highest of authority at God's right hand. And this is Paul's great doxology of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And you've heard this, and it's great. Just hear it again. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After that, I feel compelled to say amen. And you may say amen. The great doxology, isn't it? Christ is called our faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, in basically all traditions, a priest is a bridge builder. That is, he acts as a go-between people and God. That's why we don't have priests. You don't need a go-between. Except for a great high priest, who is our great high priest. Jesus came as a Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb, to take away the sins of the world. And he also came as the high priest who offered himself up as the one and only sacrifice for our sins. As the faithful high priest, he's entered into the Holy of Holies of heaven, bearing his own spilled blood as the, not a, but the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, 24 through 26 puts this so well. It's so explicit. So listen carefully. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. That was Paul's tradition as a Jew. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it sure did sound a whole lot like Paul. The ancients had counted on their priests to be their go-between between themselves and God. And that's all they had. But we, having Jesus himself as our high priest, have so much more. We can absolutely count on Jesus, our Savior, to faithfully take care of our sin. And so we are to truly follow and only follow the one who is the faithful witness and the faithful high priest by letting the Holy Spirit produce this same spirit of faithfulness within us. So the Trinitarian God is undoubtedly the one to whom we look to see the epitome of what faithfulness is. And in the line of the great followers of Christ, and there are many that we can read of, we have some pretty important people examples to mimic or to copy. We'll look quickly at the helpers of Paul that he praised as being faithful. He spoke words of praise concerning Timothy, whom he described as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. It's in 1 Corinthians. To the Ephesians, Paul praised Tychicus as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. To the Colossian church, Paul praised Epaphras as our beloved faithful servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And he praised the former slave Onesimus in Colossians also as one who is the faithful and beloved brother. Paul found these men to be dependable and reliable and trustworthy and honest, and that's faithfulness. And this is the kind of friend and servant of the Lord that makes you one of those kind, a person that others are able to praise with the term faithful, a personal friend that is faithful. Consider these concepts that will be in effect assistance to the Holy Spirit as he seeks to develop faithfulness in you. Look for something outside of yourself that is big enough to deserve your highest love and loyalty. Find something that demands your energy and your effort. Look to live the abundant life. And when you've found it, you must find then the one to whom you can be supremely faithful. Big enough to deserve your love and loyalty, demanding of your energy and efforts. When you've done all of that, realize that you're not going to be able to do all of that by yourself, by your own resources. You can hardly even start on that. Indeed, you must have the fruit of faithfulness brought into your life and developed in your life by and only by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who will fill you again and again with this good part of the fruit, which is faithfulness. So, to whom and to what are you faithful? You know, faithfulness is never a negative quality. That's so good for us. That's good for us to be involved with it. Faithfulness calls for a positive, constant response on your part as one who has chosen to be faithful. I don't mean for this to be glossed over by doing this quickly, but let me quickly suggest a simplified list of ideas on who and where you can put your faith. And then take this list that I'm going over very quickly and process it yourself further. Faithfulness to God should, of course, come first. Faithfulness to family should take precedence over other groups. And in that context, in the context of family, to those who are married, faithfulness to one's marriage partner is supremely important. Faithfulness to your children is necessary. Necessary for all of their life, all of your life. Faithfulness to parents is a proper response by children. So faithfulness to family takes precedence over other groups. After God and family, there is faithfulness to the church, which you as a Christian, which you come before all other institutions. Faithfulness to the Bible is indispensable. Faithfulness to your friends is very important. As long as you're in a working world, faithfulness to your employer is profitable to you. And finally, don't forget the you. That is, faithfulness to yourself needs to be in and a part of all of this. Now I'm going to wrap this up with some concluding thoughts concerning faithfulness. Think about faithfulness in these R words: required, rewarding, recognized, requested, and in the end, rewarded. Faithfulness on the part of any Christian is required. Paul told the Corinthians that they should require that of him as one who had been given their trust. In 1 Corinthians, he said it is required that those who have been given a trust must be proved faithful. You see, superior talent and unusual cleverness is not required. Instead, the person who wants to be trusted must prove him or herself to be faithful. Faithfulness is rewarding. Faithfulness is rewarding to you, first of all. Faithfulness brings its own inward satisfactions and rewards. And I believe this is precisely the inner satisfaction that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15. That faithfulness in standing firm is satisfying and not in vain. He said, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And then when you move beyond those good feelings you're having within, you go higher to know the satisfaction of knowing that faithfulness will be recognized by the Lord. Our Matthew text for today reminds us of this very vividly. Verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Faithfulness is required, and it is rewarded in the end, as proclaimed by the Lord, quoted by John in Revelation 2. He said, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. That's his request. "And I will give you the crown of life." That's your reward. And so I think we can rejoice that God is faithful in his person and in his promises. You can depend on him to forgive you when you confess your sins and renounce them or repent of them. Confession and repentance, that's a highlighted emphasis during this season of Lent. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And perhaps it's appropriate here at the end of our considerations of faithfulness this day, that among the final words of Christ before he ascended back into his heavenly home to return soon at his appointed time, among those final words were his faithful promise to be with us, to be with his people, Matthew 28:20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." With us who faithfully trust and obey him in all our days and in all our ways. And I feel another amen coming on. Amen.